Shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a fool. Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
It began with one of history's earliest recorded instances of biological warfare. In 1347, a Mongol army besieging a trading post in modern Ukraine actually catapulted the bodies of bubonic plague victims over the town's walls. The terrified defenders fled to Italy, carrying with them the deadly plague bacteria. Over the next 3 years, the plague spread throughout Europe in the massive epidemic now known as the Black Death. Before the epidemic ran its course, an estimated 20 million people, which was approximately one-third to one-half of Europe's population, had died. The coming centuries would see occurring outbreaks of bubonic plague, which would remain a dangerous, unchecked killer until the development of antibiotics in the 20th century. And though the Black Death is the most infamous epidemic in history, it was not the only one. The influenza epidemic of 1918 killed an estimated 30 to 50 million people, and several million more died in an outbreak of typhus in Eastern Europe. Other infectious diseases such as malaria, yellow fever, and in more recent time, AIDS, has also claimed millions of victims. But there is one plague that is more widespread and deadly than all the others combined. It is, as the Puritan writer Ralph Deming called it, the plague of plagues. It affects every person who has ever lived, and it is 100% fatal. Unlike other plagues which only cause physical death, this plague causes spiritual and eternal death as well. It is the plague of sin. But fortunately, it is a plague that has a cure, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. The truth expressed so concisely and powerfully in the text before us is the only cure for the sin plague. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and is giving us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 18 tells us that God has reconciled us to himself. And so the first thing we should probably address is, why is there even a need for reconciliation? The New Testament tells us that it was the death of Christ that achieved reconciliation, and that it was the cross that made peace between God and mankind. This is Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we now have peace presupposes that originally we were at war with God Almighty. And the wrath of God is something we hear very little about in our Christian culture today. Often God has been reduced to a celestial grandfather who winks and chuckles at his grandchildren when they do wrong. Yet nothing could be further from the truth from a biblical perspective. Listen to these words out of Psalm chapter 7, starting at verse 11. It says, God is a righteous judge, and a judge who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Did you hear that word that describes God's view of sin? It is the word indignant. That is a very strong word. There is a real hostility between God and sinners. The wrath of God is not just a figure of speech, it is a continuous reality. God hates every evil thing, which is a pretty big deal when we consider the fact that all of mankind are sinners. The light of God has called us all with our hands in the moral cookie jar. And we are very proficient at sin. We sin by what we do. We sin by what we fail to do. We sin with our attitudes. We sin with our thoughts. We sin with our tongues. We sin with our hands. We sin with our eyes. You get the picture. We do what comes naturally for us, and that is to commit sin. And so it is no surprise that sin flows out of our nature. But wait, it's even worse than that, because there is nothing we can do to fix it on our own. The deadly, deceptive premise of all false religion is that sinners, based on their own moral and religious efforts and achievements, can reconcile themselves to God. But God alone designed the way of reconciliation, and so only He can initiate the reconciliation of sinners. That God reconciled us to Himself is precisely the good news of the gospel. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us." The glorious good news of the gospel is that the sin-devastated relationship between lost sinners and a holy God can be restored. Now, this at first glance seems impossible, since God's perfect, infinite, righteous justice demands the punishment of all who violate His law. And standing before the bar of His justice are helpless, guilty sinners, unable to either satisfy God or to change our condition. Only by having the guilt of sin forgiven can sinners be reconciled to God, since it is sin that separates us eternally from Him. Isaiah wrote, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." "You and your sins must separate," said Charles Spurgeon, "or you and your God will never come together." And real love will always be opposed to the beloved and the evil that they have. E.H. Gifford said, "Human love here offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, or the traitor." We must not overlook the fact that real love has its stern side toward the beloved. So what is our only hope? It is reconciliation coming not from us, but from the God that we have all offended. Mankind stood alone, alienated from a holy and righteous God. We needed a mediator, but it had to be the right mediator. The mediator must understand both sides of the separation between God and mankind. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." So God sent forth His Son, fully God, so He understood the demands of holiness and justice. But the mediator must also understand the viewpoint of the other party, that being mankind. Born of a woman, being fully man, fully God, and fully man, He is fully qualified to be our mediator. Now, the mediator not only came with understanding of both sides, He actually paid the price for the redemption. He met His Father's demand for payment, an innocent man to take the responsibility for the rest of our sins. Colossians 1:20 makes this clear. It says that God chose to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Thus, reconciliation is not something man does, but what he receives. It's not what he accomplishes, but what he embraces. But not only does God reconcile us through Christ, the end of verse 19 tells us he has also committed to us the word of reconciliation. And by doing so, he's made us ambassadors for the kingdom, which leads us into verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we should carry with us the word of reconciliation to a lost and dying world. But very often we fail to do so. Now, why is that? Listen to what Michael Katz says about this subject. He writes, "Let's be honest with ourselves. The average church doesn't want Jesus to be there. We don't want the kind of people that Jesus attracted. Sinners, prostitutes, the demon-possessed, tax collectors, and outcasts of society. We like to sit in our nice, neat circles in our folding chairs, having our little theological discussions about everything from predestination to who will care for all the pets left behind after the rapture. Are we not, in fact and in practice, an unbelieving generation? We hear stories of power in other places around the world, but where is the power of God in the American church?" He concludes by saying, "Where is the church that is doing things that cannot be explained apart from the infusion of the Holy Spirit power in the life and breath of the body of Christ?" You either have to say amen or ouch to that. But we have a ministry of restoration this morning. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore such a one." We are to restore those who have fallen. The same word is used in Mark 4:21 in mending fishing nets. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, it speaks of bones being perfectly joined together. It's a medical term with the idea of putting a broken bone back in place so they can become mended and useful again. Now, I appreciate doctors, but they do not heal. They simply put broken bones back in place. Then God does the healing. And it takes time to heal a broken bone. This is also the church's job. We cannot heal broken homes and hearts, much less broken lives. God has to do it. But it is our job to stand alongside them during that healing process. So what is an ambassador then, and what do they do? An ambassador is both a messenger for and a representative of the one who sent him. And believers are messengers and representatives of the court of heaven. And just as an ambassador lives in a foreign land, so do believers. Those citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20, they represent their king in this world where we live as aliens and strangers, 1 Peter 2:11, Roxella. If you don't know who Jack Van Impe is, that Roxella comment made absolutely no sense to you. See me after church. Anyway.
Bill, isn't that Roxella instead?
Roxella. Is it Roxella?
Yeah. Roxella.
Don't correct me when I'm preaching.
You're absolutely right.
Anyway, trying to be cute. If I'm an ambassador of the United States, that means when I go to another country, I'm there to represent the United States. When they see me and hear me, they're getting a picture of what an American is like. They might not get the chance to meet another American. I might be it. Therefore, what's so funny about that? Therefore, their impressions of Americans are going to be built on my behavior. So if I go over there and act a fool, being rude or obnoxious, Americans as a whole will get that reputation of being rude and obnoxious. So being an ambassador is a very important decision or position. President William McKinley had to decide who to appoint as an ambassador to a foreign country. Two candidates were equally qualified, so McKinley searched his mind for some yardstick by which he might measure the true character of the two men. Later he revealed that it was the unkindness of one of the men that was a determining factor in his decision. You see, many years earlier, when McKinley was still a congressman, he observed an inconsiderate action by one of the men. He recalled boarding a streetcar at the rush hour and getting the last vacant seat. Soon an elderly woman got on carrying a very heavy clothes basket. No one got up to offer her a seat, so she walked by everybody in the length of the car and stood in the aisle, hardly able to keep her balance as a vehicle swayed from side to side. One of the men McKinley was thinking about for an ambassador was sitting right next to where the woman was standing. But instead of getting up and helping her, he deliberately shifted his newspaper so it would seem that he hadn't seen her. When McKinley noticed this, he walked down the aisle, graciously took her basket, and then offered her his seat. Now that man was unaware that anyone was watching. But that little act of selfishness would later deprive him of perhaps the crowning honor of his entire life. So we see that being an ambassador is no small thing. It's a great honor and a privilege. Because Jesus isn't here anymore. He's gone back to heaven. And until he returns to claim his own, in his absence, we who are his followers are called to be his representatives. We need to show Christ to this world. We need to share the message as we are his voice. If you'll allow me a small rabbit trail here, when a country is about to go to war, what is one of the first things that they do? They bring their ambassador back home. This is yet another reason why I personally believe in a pre-trib rapture. I think that before God pours out his wrath on mankind, he will bring all of his ambassadors home that are living on earth at that time. After that, according to Revelations, there will be no more ambassadors, but only what the Bible calls witnesses, as the time for negotiations will be over. But hey, that's just my opinion. You can disagree and be wrong if you want to. Verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now this is a truly profound statement, and one we could spend hours and hours studying. But don't worry, we won't. I know you have to get to the Cracker Barrel. Charles Spurgeon calls this one verse the heart of the gospel. The entire gospel, he says, can be summed up in verse 21. It says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin for us. Now, sin is a word that's been pretty much removed from our society and our culture today. But even sadder is the fact that it's a word that's been removed from a whole lot of churches. Church growth experts say pastors should never even mention the word sin because of all of its negative connotations. They say to call them mistakes or struggles or boo-boos. The only problem with that is the scripture doesn't use any of those words to describe sin. It calls sin for what it is. It's sin. And I read something this week that you might want to write down. It says, sin is a short word that carries a long sentence. Sin is a short word that carries a long sentence. It's vitally important we call it what it is because of its very nature. You see, and sin is very seductive in the way that it works. I think perhaps the best word picture of it in the whole Bible is that of leprosy. And when we hear the word leprosy, it makes our skin crawl. And yet Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 are devoted specifically to the subject of leprosy. And you might scratch your head and say, why would God devote two entire chapters, 116 verses, on a subject that quite frankly isn't a very big problem today? For several hundred years at least, it's not been a worldwide problem. So why would God do that? Yes, it was important back then, but why would he canonize it in his word? Well, over the years of studying God's word, I tend to pay attention when God devotes an extended space in the Bible to any subject. Because God does nothing by chance, and nothing is done haphazardly by God. And if he devotes a certain segment in the Bible to a specific subject, then it should get our attention. Perhaps a brief description of leprosy might be in order, just so we can fully appreciate both the physical illness and also, by analogy, how sin devastates us in stages. I've compiled this description from several sources, among them William Barclay's commentary on the Gospel of Mark. Leprosy begins with an unaccountable lethargy and pains in the joints. Then there appear on the body, especially on the back, symmetrical discolored patches with pink and brown nodules, and the skin becomes thickened. Gradually, the symptoms move to the face and the nodules gather, especially in the folds of the cheek, the nose, the lips, and the forehead. The whole appearance of the face is changed, so the person loses his human appearance and looks more like a lion. The nodules grow larger and larger, and they begin to ulcerate. And from them comes a foul discharge of pus. Have a nice lunch. The eyebrows then fall out, and the eyes become staring. The voice becomes hoarse, and the breath wheezes because of the ulceration of the vocal cords. Eventually, the whole body becomes involved. Discolored patches and blisters appear everywhere. The muscles waste away. The tendons contract into the hands look more like claws. Next comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes until a whole hand or foot may just fall off. It's a kind of terrible and slow progressive death of the body. The disease may last from 10 to 30 years and ends in mental decay, coma, and then finally death. Yet this was not all. Lepers had not only to bear the physical torment of their disease, they also had to bear the mental anguish and heartache of being completely banished from society and altogether shunned. They were forced to live outside of town in leper colonies. Everyone they knew and loved was lost to them forever and could now only be seen from a distance. In the Middle Ages, when a person was diagnosed with leprosy, they were brought to the church and the priest read the burial service over them, for in effect they were already dead, though still alive. Sounded terrible, didn't it? Leprosy was the scourge of the ancient world. Nothing evoked more fear, more dread, or more revulsion than the sight of these walking dead. And that is what lepers were called, the walking dead. This was before that TV show. And it says, the smell of his decaying flesh would announce his coming long before the tattered scraps of his clothing could be seen. Or his raspy, unclean, unclean announcement he was required to declare could be heard. The stumbling shuffle of toeless feet, the wandering of sightless eyes, and the moan of a cheekless mouth. All pointed to leprosy, this unseen attacker that slowly destroyed human bodies and made the individual an untouchable to society. So why would I say that leprosy mirrors sin? Well, first off, leprosy has an insignificant beginning. It starts out very small, almost unnoticeable. So leprosy starts with a tiny white spot, maybe with some swelling around it. Very small, just one. And when you think about it, sin is exactly the same way. Sin has an insignificant beginning leading up to the actual sin because, as we know, sin begins in the mind. We see this in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus said, You have heard it said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to have lust with her in his heart has already committed adultery. He's talking about adultery, but he's getting across the fact that there is a mental component to sin. And if you have the thought, if you have the image, if you have the urge, that's how sin starts. He's talking specifically once again about adultery, but it refers to all manner of sin. It just begins with one thought. The next way that leprosy mirrors sin is it spreads and it always gets worse. And that is exactly what sin does. I wonder how many times an addict has said to themselves, just one more drink, just one more pill, or just one last visit to that website. But it never is the last time. That is the seduction of sin. It is insidious in the way that it can fool us into thinking that we have the handle on it. And yet apart from Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, none of us in here are a match for sin. Its song is too alluring, and his chains are too strong. We all need a Savior. And finally, another way that sin is like leprosy is that it always defiles and separates us from those that we love. We would have trouble numbering the number of families and marriages and friendships this morning that sin has separated. Now, I realize I've painted a pretty bleak picture, but thankfully there is hope. It says in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have to realize that God's law is double-edged. It demands perfect obedience, but also demands exact punishment for those who break its law. So how can we possibly have our sins canceled out? God says that sin requires a perfect exchange, a perfect payment. And so God cannot merely erase your sin without there being that payment. Because if God did this, he would no longer be perfect. Do you know how he was able to do that? He imputed our sins onto Christ. Another key idea in this section is imputation. That's a word that's borrowed from banking. It simply means to put to another's account. Like when you deposit money in the bank, the computer puts that money to your account or to your credit. So when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to him, or we could say they were put to his account. He was treated by God as though he had actually committed all of those sins. The result? All those sins have been paid for, and God no longer holds them against us because we have trusted Christ as our Savior. But even more, God has put to our account the very righteousness of Christ. I think there's a beautiful illustration of this in the little letter that Paul wrote to his friend Philemon. If you know that story, Philemon's slave Onesimus had taken money from his owner and fled to Rome. And because of his crimes, he could have been crucified. But in the providence of God, Onesimus met Paul and was converted. So Paul wrote the letter to Philemon and to encourage him to forgive his friend Onesimus and receive him back home. "Receive him as myself," Paul wrote. "If he owes you anything, put that on my account." Paul was willing to pay the bill by imputation so that Onesimus and Philemon could be reconciled. And after presenting Jesus as the holy absolute substitute for sinners, The text makes a remarkable statement that God made him to be sin. Now, that important phrase takes a careful understanding. It does not mean that Christ became a sinner. The above-mentioned verses establishes that his utter sinlessness unequivocally rules out that possibility. As God in human flesh, he could not possibly commit any sin or in any way violated God's law. It's also equally unthinkable that God, whose eyes are too pure to approve evil, would make anyone a sinner, let alone his holy son. He was the unblemished lamb while on the cross, personally guilty of no evil. The perfect sacrifice for sin would have to be a human being, for only a man could die for another man. Yet he would also have to be God, for only God is sinless. That narrows the field down to one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." Christ was not made a sinner. He was punished for the sins that he did not commit. Instead, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner by charging to him the account and the sins of everyone who has ever lived. All those sins were charged against him as if he had personally committed them. And he was punished with the penalty for them on the cross, experiencing the full wrath of God. So we could say that on the cross, God treated Jesus as he had lived our lives with all of our sin, so that God could treat us as if we had lived Christ's life of pure holiness. Our iniquitous life was legally charged to him on the cross as if he had lived it, so the righteous life could be credited to us as if we had lived it. That is the doctrine of justification by imputation, which is the apex of the gospel. As we close, we know from Scripture that the crowd had the choice that day to choose between Barabbas and Jesus. And they chose a murderer over God's Son. Commenting on Barabbas, Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, "He was the only man in the whole world who could say that Jesus took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved hell." Author Max Lucado said, "If there are 1,000 steps between us and God, he will take all but one. He will leave the final step to us. The choice is ours. Will you choose to be reconciled to God? He leaves that final step up to you."